Yaron, this is Amar Gela. In case you don't know, the next U.S. presidential election, the 58th quadrennial U.S. presidential election, is scheduled for November 8, 2016. On the feast day of the holy archangels, of the bodiless powers, Archangel Michael and Gabriel, and may the holy archangels help us with this one. Every newspaper, every TV station in the world are eagerly watching the political developments, and at the moment, the names Obama, Trump, Clinton are at the forefront of the daily headlines worldwide. These powerful political figures are having their day in the sun. They will be remembered for 20, 30, 50, and perhaps 100 years. After 10, 15, 20 years, the headlines will be promoting new names, new players in the game of politics, new actors, new world-class athletes, and the old will be a very distant memory, if not totally forgotten. Honestly, who can tell me who was the president or the vice president of the United States 100 years ago? Perhaps a history buff, but 99% of the people will not remember such details. This is precisely why the great Solomon, one of the most glorious kings and wisest men in history, laments in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. One generation passes away, and another generation comes, and there is nothing new under the sun. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of the things to come by those who will come after. How true. My brothers and sisters in Christ, most of us know the name of our grandfather, our grandmother, and very few the names of our great-grandparents. But beyond that, there is no remembrance, according to the wise Solomon, who continues to lament in the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes. For the living know that they will die. And even if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. This is the outlook of the great Solomon, one of the most successful men in history, a great king with great wisdom, who enjoyed years of peace and married at least 300 times. His life was cut short. He only lived 52 years. It seems that the basis of this king's lamentation is the inevitable sting of death. Solomon was victorious with all his enemies, and unlike his father David, who spent most of his life fighting enemies, Solomon made all his neighboring enemies fathers-in-law. He took their daughters and made them queens. He married them. That's where the 300 wives came from. So he had no enemies to speak of, but the king laments because he cannot outwit the unconquerable enemy of mankind, the common enemy of all Adam's offspring, death. Death and Hades awaited everyone, regardless of gender, race, status, king or pauper. And the king laments, "Remember the days of darkness, for there will be many." The days of darkness were many indeed for Adam, Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon. It is difficult for us to fathom what it really means to be in Hades, to be separated from God for centuries. 20 centuries in the case of Abraham and nearly 11 centuries in the case of David. Sins were forgiven in the Old Testament, but the gap, the chasm, was not bridged. The ladder that bridged earth and heaven was not born yet. We get a glimpse of the misery of Hades from one of Christ's best friends, Lazarus. Lazarus was a God-fearing man, obviously. He had very pious sisters Christ loved him very much, which shows that Lazarus was a man of great virtues. Yet he was not spared from the misery of Hades. In those 4 days, he was tormented so much in Hades that even after Pentecost, he lost his laughter permanently. The bitterness of Hades never left him. It is said that he developed a sweet tooth to offer himself some consolation from the bitterness that still lingered in his mouth. I believe he only smiled on one or two occasions in the remaining 30 years of his life in Cyprus. I said smile and not laugh. Once he saw a neighbor stealing a clay water vessel from his neighbor. So he chuckled at this vanity and said, "The one made of clay is stealing clay." The demons, who also noticed that Lazarus was so sober and so focused on the constant memory of death, the demons considered it a great success if they could somehow make him laugh. So they appeared in his yard, and they were putting on a comedy show, pretending that they were straining to lift a feather. They were acting out, pretending that a feather was somehow a couple hundred pounds, then they were straining to lift it. And they got a chuckle out of Lazarus. This was the harsh reality of all generations before the dawning of the gate of salvation, before that "let it be to me according to your will" of the most holy Theotokos, of the one who would redeem Eve from her tears, the ark of salvation, the most important human being that ever lived, the most important creation in the entire universe. Her purity, holiness, and godliness surpasses even that of the archangels, according to the church fathers. The humble and lowly daughter of Joachim and Anna, born in a very small and insignificant Palestinian city, the town of Nazareth, unlike forgotten political leaders, men of influence and wealth, kings and rulers who are remembered no more, the humble virgin of Nazareth is remembered by every generation. She's glorified for the last 20 centuries, and she is the most glorious person of this planet, with the exception of her son. The Holy Spirit compelled her to prophesy about her glory during the prophetic dialogue with her cousin Elizabeth. "From henceforth, all generations shall call me blessed." The glory of the daughter of Judas and David, the greatest woman of Israel, is prophesied in countless places in the Old Testament, as we have taught from this podium over the last dozen of years. She's the mystical paradise, the light cloud of Isaiah, the ladder of Jacob, the untrodden gate of Ezekiel, the spiritual daughter of David. Listen, O daughter, and incline your ear. Forget your own people and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. And the king desire her beauty. The king was searching for a palace not made with hands. The heavenly king can only rest on his saints. And up to this point, the perfect king could not find a suitable palace for the marriage of his son. Only one person in the history of mankind possessed the necessary purity, humility, and overall holiness to attract the king, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so he could reveal the hidden mystery, hidden before all ages. The Father finally found the unwedded bride for his son, so the marriage of divinity and humanity could be mystically worked out by the great yes of the Virgin. So the Son of God could become the Son of the Virgin and the Son of Men. Yet on this, brothers and sisters in Christ, our Holy Orthodox Church does not exaggerate. The truth is that most of us are not mature spiritually. We are too weak to ascertain the role of our Holy Mother in our salvation. Only the very pure of heart, the saints, can really approximate the great mystery of the Panagia, the most holy Theotokos, We are not able to enter this area because we don't want to untie our sandals. We still like this world and the causes of sin. Moses had to untie his sandals to approach the burning and unconsumed bush, the image of the mystery of the Theotokos and the mystery of the incarnation. If we have difficulty with the glory and reverence to the person of the Theotokos, let's pray to her and she will help us. She will soften our hearts so we will not question the tradition of our 2,000-year church, a church that still sanctifies and leads people to theosis. We were baptized in the name of Christ because of the existence of the Ever Virgin. We are Christians because of her. We can eat his body and drink his blood because he took his body from her. Without her body and blood and the hypostatic union of the two natures, we would still be headed to Hades. Ethical, good or bad. So she's the beginning of our salvation, the gate of our salvation, and the new mother of all living. And our church acknowledges all this loud and clear throughout the ecclesiastical year. The first major feast of the ecclesiastical year is the Nativity of the Theotokos, the cause of joy to the entire universe. And the last feast of the entire year is the placing of the venerable belt of the Most Holy Theotokos in a church in Constantinople. We will talk more about the significance of the zoni, or sash, or belt, at the following two sessions when we will attempt to point out some of the great virtues of the Panagia. So the Panagia is celebrated at the very beginning of the church year and throughout the year at every service and every liturgy. In Russia alone, there are 200 feast days celebrating different miracles and miraculous icons of the Theotokos. During her feast days, our church uses a plethora of prophetic verses and readings from the Psalms and from the prophets and from the entire Old Testament that serve as her symbols or prefigurements. For the remainder of this session, we will take an epistle reading from one of her feast days, specifically her entrance to the temple, to see that she's the one who sanctified the temple of Solomon. She entered the Holy of Holies not to be sanctified, but to sanctify them. That's why in the 23rd stanza of the Salutations, we pray, "Rejoice, you who are greater or holier than the Holy of Holies." This pericope dedicated to the Panagia by our church is in the 9th chapter of the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews, verses 1 through 7. I will read the text and then we will try to explain how these verses of St. Paul relate to the Most Holy Theotokos. The Epistle to the Hebrews is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament, and for this reason I will be assisted by the deep knowledge of theologian Nicholas Sotiropoulos of blessed memory. Mr. Sotiropoulos was a dynamic theologian and preacher of God's truth, a great confessor of the faith. And for this reason, he was also highly persecuted by those who take our church tradition and doctrines very lightly. He was a worthy spiritual son of blessed memory, Metropolitan Augustinos Candiotis of Florina. I had the great honor and blessing to be in the company of both of these great men of God on a few occasions. And I translate from the Greek. "For a tabernacle was built, the first in which were both the lampstand and the table, and the laying of the loaves, which is called holy. And after the second veil, a tabernacle which is called Holy of Holies, which hath a golden censer, and the Ark of the Covenant, which hath been covered all around from every side in gold, in which was the golden jar having the manna, and the rod of Aaron that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat, concerning which now is not the time to speak in detail. Now, after these things were thus furnished, the priests, on the one hand, enter into the first tabernacle, performing worship services. On the other hand, into the second, the high priest entereth alone once every year, not without blood, which he offereth on behalf of himself and the faults of ignorance of the people. Now you may ask, how does this pericope relate to the Virgin Mary? There are at least 9 points or 9 objects that are symbols or prefigurements of the Panagia, of the life or events in the life of the Virgin Mary. St. Paul says that Moses was instructed by God on Mount Sinai to build a portable temple or tabernacle, skini in Greek. So the first tabernacle had rites of worship. Here the Protestant interpreters interpret the first tabernacle as the first covenant or the Old Testament. But St. Paul here does not speak about a covenant or two covenants, but two tabernacles. The first tabernacle was the temple or worship center of the Jews. The second tabernacle is the greater and perfect tabernacle, not made by hands. The second and perfect tabernacle is the heavenly realm, the divine liturgy of the 24 elders in the book of the Revelation, the paradise of God, where all the souls perfected by the gospel will follow and be a throne with a slain and standing lamb. The tabernacle in the desert and its 8 items inside are symbols of the most holy Theotokos and the mystery of incarnation. This is beautifully captured by the hymnographer of the Akathist hymn, and we read in the 23rd Kondakion, "Rejoice, O tabernacle of God the Logos, rejoice, O holier than the holies." She's the palace of the only king, the temple of God. She's the most precious tabernacle of God the Logos. In a tabernacle called Theotokos, God the Logos worked out the hidden mystery before all ages. The high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, worked out his incarnation, the union of the two natures on the one person of God, the Logos. So the Theotokos is the most precious tabernacle or temple of God, the Logos. In the first section of the tabernacle called Holies, there were 2 furnishings. And the trapeza, the table for the laying of the loaves. The golden lampstand with 7 lights also shows up in the book of the Revelation in the vision of St. John in Patmos. Not 1, but 7 golden lampstands, which also happens to be the title of our new book that was just released from Zoe Press. The lampstand had 7 candlesticks or 7 lamps burning with oil. Why 7? 7 is a holy number, and it symbolizes fullness and perfection, the most perfect light, the light of God. The lampstand here symbolizes the Virgin Mary, who flashed the immaterial light, according to the Akathist. She gave us the uncreated light of Christ. The burning love of the Panagia lit with the light of Christ inside of her, Photodochon lambada tis en scoti fanisan oromen tin agien parthenon. We envision the Holy Virgin as a light-bearing lampstand. This is what we read in the Akathist. That shone upon those who were in darkness, unlike the 5 foolish virgins of her son's parable. The Panagia was the wisest virgin that ever lived. She had her oil lamp always filled with the purest of oil, and her ray of light attracted the Son of Righteousness. She was filled with the light of Christ. She was clothed with the sun, Revelation 12:1. And through her, after the conception and the birth of her son, his light flooded the universe. So she's the lampstand, and Christ is the light of the world. In the first section of the Jewish tabernacle, there was a 2nd item, a table for the laying forth of the loaves, a table for the prothesis of the loaves, something like our artoklasia table. People brought these loaves as an offering to God. Our artoklasia service is similar, however, its basis is the miracle of the five loaves and the feeding of the 5,000 in the desert. In the Old Testament, people made many offerings to God, and one of those was the offering of bread in the form of loaves. After the consecration, these loaves were divided strictly among the priests, and lay people were not permitted to partake of them. In Leviticus 24, God instructs exactly how to make these loaves with fine flour and 12 at a time, two rows of six, and placed on the gold table before the Lord. Fresh bread was brought in every Sabbath, and the old bread was eaten in the holy place by the sons of Aaron, or the priests. When David was persecuted by the jealous King Saul and was in hiding, he needed some food and came to Nob to Abimelech, the priest. He made up some story that he was on a special strategic mission by the king and he needed some emergency food for himself and his young men, his soldiers. The priest said, "I have nothing except five loaves of consecrated bread." Now, some laws are not absolute, as Christ explained to the Pharisees. He used this as an argument when the Pharisees accused his disciples for picking up and eating some heads of grain during the Sabbath in Matthew 12:1. Our church fathers see this golden table, this golden rectangular table of 3 feet by a foot and a half, as a symbol of the Theotokos. Christ, the bread of heaven, was carried by the Panagia for 9 months, just like the table hosted the bread in the holy place. In the same way, the bread from heaven, the living bread, descended on the table called Panagia. In a service that prepares us for Holy Communion, we read, "O thou most holy table of the bread of life, that for mercy's sake came down from on high, giving new life to the world, vouchsafe even me, the unworthy, to eat it with fear and live." After the second veil was the holiest part of the Jewish tabernacle called Holy of Holies. One of the very holy objects was the golden censer. This was not a portable censer like the ones we use today, but it was stationary and fashioned with gold. It was a sacrificial altar, and on this altar the priests burned fragrant incense, and the smoke went towards heaven, which symbolizes prayer. "Let my prayer arise like incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as an evening sacrifice." The golden censer in the Holy of Holies is a symbol or prefigurement of the Most Holy Theotokos, according to St. Cosmas, the poet and bishop of Myumas, stepbrother of St. John of Damascus. And in one of his hymns, "Thy Son, O Virgin, has truly made thee dwell in the Holy of Holies as a bright candlestick flaming with immaterial fire." And this immaterial fire is the uncreated light, of course. "With immaterial fire as a golden censer burning with divine coal." The concave or hollow center of the censer symbolizes the womb of the Theotokos, which hosted the consuming fire, the second person of the Holy Trinity. A similar image with the burning and unconsumed bush of Mount Sinai. Christ is the heavenly incense, the fragrance of God's kingdom, the unfading and eternal myrrh that was emptied in the womb of the Theotokos. And this may explain all the myrrh-bearing icons of the Panagia. St. Paul says that we as Christians, as baptized Christians, are supposed to be the fragrance of Christ. Not only the relics of the saints, but even their clothing are very fragrant to those of a pure heart. The vestments of Saint Nectarios and his belongings are fragrant. All the saints are the fragrance of Christ. But above all the saints, the most pure virgin was the most fragrant vessel found worthy to host Christ in her womb for 9 months, which made her higher than the angels and more radiant than the rays of the sun. Inside the portable temple and central to the Holy of Holies was the holiest of objects called the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony. It was a wooden chest made with incorruptible acacia wood, casted over with pure gold. Its dimensions were 4 feet in length, 2.5 feet in width, and 2.5 feet in height. The entire chest was covered with gold and was carried on poles inserted in rings at the 4 lower corners. The lid, called the mercy seat, was a thicker gold plate surrounded by 2 antithetically placed gold cherubim with outspread wings. Inside the ark, the Israelites kept the 3 holiest objects of their history: the 2 tablets written by God, the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments, the golden jar, which contained a small quantity of manna, and the rod of Jesse that budded. All these 3 sacred objects are prefigurements of the Theotokos, as we repeatedly read throughout the year in the Theotokia hymns. The Akathist and the endless hymns of our church to our most holy Theotokos repeat these symbolisms over and over again for us. Saint Ambrose writes, "The Ark of the Covenant is all covered with gold. This gold covering means the teaching of Christ, the teaching of the wisdom of God." Saint Hippolytus first identified the Ark with the Theotokos, the birth giver of God. "Now the Lord was without sin, being in his human nature from incorruptible wood, that is, from the Virgin, and being sheathed, as it were, in the pure gold of the Word within and of the Spirit without." The incorruptible wood of acacia is the Theotokos, and the gold inside her is the Word, and the gold outside the Holy Spirit. During the Annunciation, the Holy Virgin was filled by the Holy Spirit and prepared for the conception of the Logos, the Word of God. So inside the Ark, Moses and Aaron had placed 3 of the most significant and holiest items reminiscent of God's intervention in the history of the people of Israel. God provided food for his people in a most powerful and miraculous way. Bread of the angels, according to the Psalmodists. The rationalists have a very hard time with these realities, and they call them myths or fables. This is not a myth. There's nothing impossible for our God. The same people and some of our rationalist Orthodox doubt the holy fire of Jerusalem, a centuries-long perpetual miracle of the resurrection of Christ. They doubt the myrrh-bearing icons and the miracles of the saints. Saint Paul says on this, "Upandon ipistis," faith is not for everyone. Faith is a mystery revealed to the humble, to those who have the simplicity of children. God created the snow and the clouds and the rain, and without these blessings that we take for granted, this planet would be condemned to death. God can provide food to the Israelites and to Prophet Elijah and to his faithful servants. With God, nothing is difficult or impossible. In the book of the Revelation, God will feed his faithful servants who will not kneel to the new world order, to the false god called Antichrist. The woman, meaning the church, will flee into the desert, and she will be provided for by God for 1260 days or 3.5 years. The worst and final years of world history. The jar of manna was golden, inside and out, pure gold. unlike other metals like bronze, copper, and silver, which oxidize and tarnish, gold remains untarnished, much like our most holy Theotokos. She was full of grace before the incarnation, even before the extra dose of the Holy Spirit, because Archangel Gabriel calls her Kecharitomeni, not your highly favorite, but rejoice, Mary, full of grace. And this before the presumable cleansing of the ancestral sin. According to St. Nicholas Kavassalas, who does not see the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit as a cleansing or purification from the ancestral sin, but as a booster shot of grace, a sort of strengthening to receive inside her the master craftsman, the artificer of the universe. She's the golden jar, and inside the jar abided the heavenly manna, the new manna, Eskinosen, made his abode inside of her. So he can become the bread of life for us. To him who overcomes his egotism, his selfish desires, who overcomes the world and the devil, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, Christ says. The same grace that the Most Holy Virgin enjoyed in her womb for 9 months, he will give us of his grace, of his infinite goodness, to taste and see that the Lord is Christos, the Lord is good. Γεύσαστε και είδετε, taste and see that Christ is good, as we chant on some occasions before our pre-communion hymns. Another holy item in the ark was the staff of Aaron that budded. In the book of Deuteronomy, God ordained Aaron as a priest and chose the tribe of Levi to be the Levites or the priests. The other 11 tribes suspected favoritism, so they brought evil against Moses and Aaron. They didn't trust Moses on this one, so they did not want to be excluded from the grace or gift of the priesthood. So Moses almost had mutiny on his hands. This needed to be resolved from above. So God instructed Moses to collect all the desiccated staffs of the leaders of each tribe, and each one needed to write their names on their staff. Aaron was the leader of the tribe of Levi, so Aaron's name was written on his staff, and all 12 staffs were inscribed. So they were placed in a tabernacle in front of the Ark of the Covenant, in the presence of the Lord. The next day, when Moses entered the tabernacle, he saw an amazing miracle. The staff of Aaron had budded. It made blossoms and almonds overnight. This was the will of God, and this tremendous miracle put the minds of the other 11 tribe elders at ease. Here our church fathers see one of the most appropriate prefigurements of the Theotokos, because she conceived Christ as a virgin without the seed of men, as spoils. Another holy object in the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, and this is also a beautiful prefigurement of the Theotokos. Because she conceived Christ as a virgin without the seed of men, as spoils. Another holy object in the Ark of the Covenant were the stone tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. This is also a beautiful prefigurement of the Theotokos capture by the God-inspired poet of the Akathist. Rejoice the tablet on which the word was by the Father's hand inscribed. On the tablets, words were inscribed about the word. But on the higher tablet called Theotokos, the word with capital W was inscribed by the Holy Trinity. Γερόνσαμε Αρκέλα, brothers and sisters in Christ, we saw in this short pericope of St. Paul to the Hebrews that the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and all the individual items in them symbolized the role of our Panagia in God's plan of salvation. She's greater than the Holy of Holies and greater than the tabernacle of the Old Testament because God's presence was manifest. God's grace and voice was heard. but God could not be seen, touched, embraced, and held. Moses felt this limitation, and he asked God, Lord, all these items, all these miracles, all your grace is wonderful, but there's something missing. Lord, I want to see you. I don't want to just hear you and know about you. I want to see you. Lovers, people who truly love one another, they want to be in each other's presence and see each other face to face. Moses could not get his wish because their real ark was not born yet. Their real jar was not available. Moses needed to wait another 1,500 years to see his Lord on Mount Tabor. And for this, he's eternally indebted to the Panagia, and not just Moses, but all of us faithful clergy and lady alike. We need to sing to the Panagia on a daily basis. Rejoice, O tabernacle of God the Logos. Rejoice, O holier than the holies. Rejoice, the church's unshakable fortress. Rejoice, my bodily's health, restoration. Rejoice, my soul's everlasting salvation. Amen.